When God speaks, we need to listen. Amen? Amen. The story of Joshua and the Israelites entering into the promised land is one of the grand stories in the entire Bible. If you remember correctly, Joshua was the man who took over leadership of Israel after Moses died. And so God takes Joshua aside in his new position, and he commands Joshua to take Israel, go into the land, and take a hold of what is theirs. Now, so we're all on the same page, and we're not missing anything. The Promised Land, also known as the Land of Canaan, was a large tract of land promised by God himself to a man named Abraham. You all familiar with a man named Abraham? Yeah, he's one of the more well-known characters in the Bible. He was the father of Isaac, who in turn was the father of Jacob. And those three men together make up what we would call the forefathers of Israel. Well, God promises this land to Abraham, but it's not really for Abraham. He makes the same promise to Isaac, he makes the same promise for Jacob, but it's really not for those three men, it's for their offspring, which we know becomes the nation of Israel. And so hundreds and hundreds of years pass from the time that God has made his promise to Abraham until Joshua takes Israel, crosses over the Jordan River from the east to the west, and sets up shop for the first time in the Promised Land. To me, this is a testimony of God's faithfulness. Amen? Think about this. Hundreds of years has passed. Not only that, but Israel had made a mess of itself. Sin and disobedience. And yet God never forgot them. Nor did he forget his promise to them. God is faithful. And by the way, he is faithful to his word today. And he is faithful to you. And he is faithful to this church. He is worthy, people, of our praise and glory. Would you say amen to that? Yeah. This is God. This is who he is. He is a faithful God. By the way, that's exactly what Israel did when they got to the Promised Land. They took some time to give God praise and glory for all that he had done. So here they are. They're finally in the land, but there was one rather large problem. You see, there are already other nations in the Promised Land that were happy with where they lived. And they weren't simply going to hand over their land to Joshua and the Israelites. You had the Canaanites, but they weren't the only ones in there. There was Girgashites and Hivites and Hittites. The Bible says at one place that there were seven nations deeply entrenched in the land. It was theirs, and they were going to fight to the death to keep it, which means in order for Israel take the promised land like God commanded them to do, they needed to go to war. And to war did they go. The battle for the promised land took a number of years to finally finish. It started, if you remember, with the Battle of Jericho. You guys remember the Battle of Jericho? There was a song. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Jericho, come on, if you know it, sing. Jericho, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. Yeah, there it is. So here's this walled city, one of the great cities in the entire land of Canaan. The wall was so big that you could literally rent an apartment in it. We know that because Rahab the harlot, who played a huge role in the Battle of Jericho, had her house literally in the wall. Gives you some sense as to how tall and how big and how powerful this thing was. So God takes a hold of Joshua, and he gives him a battle plan. And I will tell you that it is the most ridiculous and the weirdest battle plan ever imagined in history. Basically, God says to Joshua, I want you to walk around that wall a bunch of times, you and all the Israelites. And when I tell you, I want you to blow some trumpets shout real loud at the walls and they'll fall. Now, that's ridiculous. Think about it. What if I was to say to you right now, let's get up, march around the outside of this building. We'll grab a couple horns. We'll yell real loud. What's going to happen? Nothing. Those walls are going to laugh at us. Unless, of course, they actually fell. And then you'd be very angry with me. See, Pastor, don't play with God like that. It's a ridiculous battle plan. I'm not so sure what Joshua thought inwardly about this, but we know some things about him. He was a man of faith. He was a man who trusted God, and he was a man of obedience. So regardless of what God said, Joshua was going to do it. So they march, and they march, and they march, and they march, and then they blow their trumpets. They shout real loud. And wouldn't you know, just like God said, the walls fell down. Praise God. Israel wins a great battle, great victory, right on the onset of the war for the land. So they clean house, and the second battle they were supposed to fight was against a little village called Ai. The village was about as big as its name, Ai. Israel should have run through this little village in about 3.5 minutes, maybe quicker if the weather cooperated. So they come up against Ai, and it was Israel that is retreating with their tails between their legs in fear. They lost, I believe the Bible said, 36 men. They were routed. Joshua was blown away. God, you said if we trust you, if we'd walk in obedience, you're going to fight for us. What on earth just happened? I can picture him being very confused, certainly upset, and maybe even angry with God. Have you ever been there? Joshua very well may have been there. Well, in this case, something happened that Joshua had no knowledge of. You see, after the Battle of Jericho, there were certain things that were supposed to be brought to God and put in the treasury of Israel. Nobody could take those things. Well, there was a man named Achan, and he saw some lovely pieces of jewelry, gold, silver, whatever it was, and he stole some of it. He stole God's stuff. And because of that disobedience, God's judgment, in a negative sense, we're talking about judgment before, right? The blood of Jesus. This is a judgment you don't want. Falls upon Israel, and they lose this battle. So Joshua cleans house. They fight against Ai again. They win the battle. These were the first two of many battles over the years for the promised land. As you get into the book of Joshua, you see a list of kings that Joshua and the Israelites defeated. It is a very long list of kings. And by the time all of that was done, it leads us to Joshua 11, verse 23. Just take a look at it on the overhead. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. Now, what this means is the war for the land was over from the standpoint that Israel has now established itself as the political and military power in the land of Canaan. There were still little skirmishes, still little battles that needed to be fought, but for all intents and purposes, at least for a time, the land had rest from war. Now, fast forward three chapters to Joshua chapter 14, and we meet a man named Caleb. We know that Caleb was a faithful man who trusted God and sought to serve him. And the reason we know this is because of an event that happened over 40 years earlier. Moses was still alive. Moses was the one who was supposed to lead Israel into the promised land. As a matter of fact, he leads them up to the cusp of the promised land, just like Joshua did. And Moses sent out 12 spies. You remember this story? One spy for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They had a very simple job. Scout out the land, bring back a report. So they were in there for 40 days. They come back and they give Moses the report. And every single one of them was in agreement. This land indeed is flowing with milk and honey. meaning the land was awesome, just like God had promised. Now think of it like this. These spies would have been living in slavery in Egypt. Could you imagine the conditions they were in when they were in slavery? It's like going from the dungeon where there's rats and spiders. Anybody here like spiders? Most people are saying, no, you're crazy. Rats and spiders and bad things. And all of a sudden, the promised land is like the penthouse in the middle of Manhattan, right? The land was indeed flowing with milk and honey. They were all in agreement, every one of those spies. But 10 of those spies took their eyes off of God, and they saw something else. They saw the nations that were already in the land. They were so wigged out by these warrior people groups that they looked like grasshoppers in their own eyes. In other words, Israel, they were the grasshoppers. And these warrior nations were going to come in and utterly destroy them. So what did they do? They brought a negative report. It was based on fear, unbelief, ultimately leading to disobedience. Because here's the thing. You know as well as I do how fast negative reports travel. I don't need to tell you that, do I? If you are going to bring a negative report about someone, stop. Don't do it. And if you're listening to someone who's bringing you a negative report, stop. I'm not going to listen to it. Now, you don't have to be rude. Be loving. Be gracious. But negative reports for years have destroyed families, countries, churches. Israel ran up against this negative report. It gets out into the rest of Israel. Israel says, we're not going in. That led to great judgment 40 years in the wilderness. But if you remember the story, there were two other spies, right? There's 12 in all, 10 negative, two who were not negative. They were men of faith. They were men of courage. They were men of obedience. And they said, no, we can take this land. One of them was Joshua. Let it be no surprise to you that Joshua was rewarded with leadership of the whole shebang, right? He replaced Moses because of the man that he was. The second one was Caleb, all right? Caleb and Joshua, those two will be tied together for the rest of eternity. So Joshua knew that Caleb was promised a very specific piece of the promised land. It was an area in and around the city of Hebron. So after the land had rest from war, they started divvying up the land, taking care of some in-house business. Caleb, who by now, because remember that event was 40 plus years earlier, he's probably between what, 85 and 90 years old. Matter of fact, he may have been 87. That number's in my head. You have to check me on it. He comes, 87-year-old Caleb, with a sword in his hand. And he says to Joshua, Joshua, you remember what Moses promised me. I'm going to take it now, if that's okay with me. Or okay with you. It's okay with Caleb, of course. He's got a sword in his hand. He's ready to go take on some Anakites. I have a hard enough time playing basketball anymore. The guy was 87. I don't get it. So Joshua looks at him and says, it's all yours, buddy. So Caleb takes his men. He goes up into the area of Hebron. He wins great victories against very powerful forces. He takes the land that was promised him specifically, and it leads us then to Joshua 14, verse 15. Take a look at this verse. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. Then the land had rest from war. Now, in this specific instance, it's probably speaking about the area of Hebron. There was no more battling there because Caleb won the battle. It was all over. Folks, we are in the middle of a sermon series on biblical rest, otherwise known as that type of rest that God purchased for his people through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And a couple of weeks ago, we took some time to sort of give a general definition, some general characteristics of what biblical rest is. If you were not here for that message, I would encourage you to download it. I think it was three or four Sundays ago. It was the first message on rest. It should be online. But just so that we're all on the same page, biblical rest is only entered into through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to enter into and take a hold of God's rest for a person's life except through the death and resurrection of Jesus, accepted by faith. So if you don't know Jesus, you're missing out on something incredible. It's a rest that is so deep that only God could give it. I would encourage you that if you don't know Jesus, to give your heart to him. He loves you so very much. Put your faith in him. He's going to bring you on a journey. It's going to be an adventure. You're going to love every minute of it. But it's only entered in through faith in Jesus, which means salvation and rest. I wouldn't say they're synonymous, but they're certainly entered into the same way. You all know that, right? The only way to heaven, to say it in a modern way, is by faith in Jesus. You can't work yourself there. You can't give yourself, you can't give enough money there. It's only by faith in Jesus. So rest is entered into by faith in Christ, and then it does some things for us. Number one, it delivers us from bondage to sin, and then heals us from the effects of sin. So biblical rest speaks of deliverance from bondage. Deliverance that only God could bring, and it starts a process of healing wounded hearts, wounded souls. That's what rest is. It also speaks of rest from wandering. Prior to knowing Jesus, we were separated from him. We didn't have a home with the family of God. But when you put your faith in Jesus, now you become part of his family. Wherever he is, that is your home. So now you don't have to wander anymore. You have rest from wandering. You belong to Jesus. It also speaks of inheritance. Hebrews 9:15, for instance, speaks of kingdom of God and relationship with God in regard to rest, and how a relationship with him speaks of rest. It also means that you don't have to work anymore for salvation, right? Nor do you have to work for God to love you. There are these thoughts out there that if I do this, that, these, and those, then God will love me. He'll accept me. No, he won't. He will accept you through the blood of Jesus when you put your faith in Christ. You don't have to do anything to make God love you. He already loves you perfectly. Does that make sense? Yeah. So be at peace. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I believe we heard that through one of the messages we heard this morning. If Jesus is not condemning you, if God is not judging you in a condemning way, then why would you condemn yourself? Why would you judge yourself? Why would you even judge others? You don't have the ability to judge anybody else. Jesus, the Father, they're judge, jury, and executioner. I have a hard enough time knowing what's going on within me. And I'm going to sit down and pretend to judge a brother in Christ? Judge a motive? My goodness gracious, if we spent less time judging ourselves and each other, maybe we'd spend more time with Jesus and allow him to do what he wants to do. Anyway, you don't have to work for salvation. You don't have to earn God's love or acceptance. It's done. Remember, Jesus is on the cross. He says, "It is finished." That saying fits here. You can rest in what God did for you, in other words. Take the pressure off, people. And by the way, you don't have to be perfect. Especially as this nation defines perfection. Rest in Christ. Let him take care of the rest. Amen. And then finally, it speaks to a Sabbath's day rest. Remember, Jesus was talking about the Sabbath, and he says, man was not made for Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. In other words, rest speaks of restoration. It speaks of recreation and recreation. It speaks of renewal. That's the whole point of a Sabbath. So when we take downtime in the presence of God, and we just stop, we're not being lazy. We're being biblical. And we're giving God an opportunity to come in and restore
refresh, and renew.
The Protestant work ethic. You ever hear that before? It's a great thing. It helps people to strive to do their best. But I fear that we as a nation have drank all the Kool-Aid with it. We base our self-worth on our work. We base our self-worth on our finances. We base our self-worth on whatever other people think about us and our work. No, 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 no. Your worth does not come from work. Your worth comes from Jesus. We need to work, and we need to work to give glory to God. But we've got to stop and allow Jesus to do the work that he needs to do in us, restoring, renewing, refreshing. As a matter of fact, I would submit to you that if you're not doing that, it's going to affect the rest of your life in a negative way. So rest. I think these are some good thoughts, good characteristics of what biblical rest is. Now, if you didn't notice already, we already saw the word rest twice today in our scriptures, didn't we? Once in Joshua 11, once in Joshua 14. Just so you know, it comes pretty much from the same Hebrew word. And this word gives us some more understanding of what biblical rest is. It comes from a Hebrew word called shakat. It means rest, quiet, lie still, to be at peace and tranquility, which is really a synonym of peace. Here's my point. Rest and peace go hand in hand. So yes, biblical rest is all of those things we've already mentioned. It also speaks of peace. As it applies to Israel here in the book of Joshua, the land had rest from war, which means the land was experiencing a time of quietness. It was experiencing a time of stillness, tranquility, and Israel was at peace during those moments. They were not fighting for a time. The land had rest from war. Israel was experiencing peace. Folks, rest and peace, rest and peace, peace and rest, peace and rest. They go together, hand in hand. And you know where else you see this fact? Is in Psalm 23. Take a look at Psalm 23, verses 1 and 2. I have it in the King James Version. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." Now, you may be sitting there saying, "Pastor, I love this rest stuff. I'm eating it all up," and I hope you are, because it's good for us. But I don't see rest in these verses. Well, you don't see rest in these verses in the English. I will grant you that. The NIV actually also puts the word for still. I think the word in the NIV is quiet. Okay? That gave you a little bit of an insight. The word still that we see right here, Psalm 23, verse 2, is another Hebrew word. And it is translated as rest 15 times in the King James Version and 2 times in the King James Version as resting place. Here, they decided to translate it as still, and the reason is because this word has the idea of tranquility and resting peacefully. It sounds an awful lot like those words in Joshua 11 and in Joshua 14. Are you getting the picture here? Are you getting the picture? One brother in Christ says, rest means to be inwardly quiet, composed, and peaceful. To enter God's rest means to be at peace with God, to possess the perfect peace that he gives. He goes on to say, "The greatest possession we shall seek in our entire lives is God's rest, which is synonymous to peace. Look at our world and how restless, fearful, and unstable it is. It is the result of lack of this rest or peace." Actually, that second quote was from a sister in Christ. It's a great quote. Folks, rest and peace go hand in hand. So if you are truly experiencing and living out God's rest in your life, peace is going to be a part of it. Okay? Deliverance from sin, that continuous healing that happens within us, the idea of stopping and giving God the opportunity to refresh, restore, and renew, it also speaks of peace. So let's drive this home this morning, shall we? Joshua in the Bible is a type of Jesus, meaning he was kind of like a prophetic symbol of Messiah Jesus who was to come in the future. And the promised land is also a type or a prophetic symbol of heaven or eternal life. So here it is. Joshua led Israel into the promised land, a place of rest. And when the war was over, they had peace and tranquility for a time. They had rest from war. Well, in the same way, Jesus has led us into eternal life with him. Therefore, he has led us into a life of rest and peace in his presence, which, unlike Israel, will last forever. Folks, this is your inheritance. This is who you are. We are called to be men and women of rest, men and women of peace. And I would dare say that the church doesn't need more programs. The church doesn't need more stuff. The church needs more rest. And then allowing God to do what he's going to do through you. That's what we need. However that applies to you, your marriages, your family situations, however it applies to this church as a whole, we don't need more stuff. We don't need more busyness. We need more rest. What's interesting in the book of Hebrews, it says that we are to strive to do more work. Come on now, anybody? That's not what it says. Hebrews 4, we are to strive to enter into rest. If you're going to work hard at something, work hard at getting into that place where you are at rest and peace with God. Everything flows from that. Everything flows from that. I mentioned a year ago when we were in the book of Joshua, I mentioned it again when we first started this series on rest, and I said, could you imagine what your life would look like if you operated from a place of rest? What would it look like? What would it feel like? I tell you what, when I apply it to myself, it changes things. It changes everything. It would change my work ethic. It would change my heart. It would change my marriage. It would change my family. That's what we're talking about here. God is calling us to take a hold of the rest that Jesus died for, just like he called Moses, just like he called Joshua, to take a hold of the promised land. And when we're talking about rest, especially in regard to peace, it's not something that we have to wait for until we get to heaven. Oh, I'll be able to rest and enjoy that type of peace in heaven. What Bible are you reading? Certainly not God's Bible. Rest and peace is ours now. Listen to some of these scriptures. I'm going to throw them up on the overhead. John 14, verse 27. This is Jesus talking. I think when Jesus talks, we should listen. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. He's speaking to his disciples. He didn't say to them, hey, when you die and go to heaven, I'm going to give you some peace. No, he says, I'm giving you this peace right now. It is yours because you know me. Galatians 5:22. It's a great one. It's the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and what? Come on, say it louder. Peace. I love this because the fruit of the Spirit, well, it's the fruit of the Spirit. That was pretty profound, wasn't it? Yeah. Wow. You should be happy you came today just to hear that. I've always equated it to an apple tree or a pear tree or whatever you want. You got an apple tree. And when that time comes to bear fruit, it's not going to give you peaches. It's going to give you apples. Imagine that. Where the Holy Spirit is, his fruit is with him. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Anybody want to tell me where the Holy Spirit lives? He lives in us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Peace isn't just for heaven. Peace and rest is for now. Philippians 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is that famous passage of Scripture where Paul starts off by saying, be anxious for nothing. That's easier said than done, isn't it? But then he gives us a little bit of something to do when we find ourselves anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests known to God. And when you do that, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Listen, I'm just like you. There are times when peace is strong. Then there are times when it seems to be fleeting. And the answer is Jesus. The question is, how do I put myself in a position to take a hold of that peace again? It's Jesus coming into his presence, sitting at his feet, presenting your requests to him. Prayer gives God an opportunity to refresh, to renew, to restore, to bring his peace. I will tell you that God's peace is something that we can carry with us in every situation. But the busier that we are, the harder it will be at times to hear him. The harder it will be for him to do that work of restoring and restoration and renewing, refreshing. That's why Sabbath, the idea of Sabbath, stopping, is so, so important. And by the way, again, it doesn't say, you know, present your requests to God and the peace of God will be given to you when you enter into heaven through the pearly gates. It doesn't say that. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus now, in the midst of life. And finally, one last one, Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. It's King James again, because it really brings out the idea that peace comes when a person's mind is stayed, fixed, focused on God. And I think that's the trick, if you want to use that terminology. It's no trick. I just kind of throw it out there like that. Are your minds stayed, fixed, and focused on God? Or do you just kind of come to church every once in a while? Hebrews says that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And we are to fix our eyes upon him. Are your eyes fixed upon Jesus? Or is it simply a religion that you practice? Paul says, therefore we do not fix our eyes on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. Do we fix our eyes on the God who is unseen? Or are we simply doing this whole thing because we're Americans? And after all, America is a Christian nation, and this is who I'm supposed to be. We had we had a tongue, we had interpretation, then we had two words of encouragement, exhortation. In the middle one was actual scripture. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden or burdened, and I will give you rest. When you take that verse in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and you combine it with Isaiah 26, verse 3, when you combine it with Hebrews chapter 12, when you combine it with Paul's writings on seen and unseen, it's giving us a roadmap, people. Okay? God has purchased your rest. He has purchased it by the blood of Jesus. It is already yours. He has purchased your peace. He has given it to you. We just read that, right? Rest and peace go together. How do you then take a hold of that as you walk through this life daily, weekly, monthly, yearly? That's when we need to take a look at these last couple of scriptures. A mind stayed on him, fixed on him. focused on him, focused on what is unseen. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will tell you, there's a real reason why I'm preaching this sermon series. Back last year, somewhere in October, November, the board was going through a time where we were talking about, you know, we already have a mission statement, right? Knowing Christ, loving people. We were talking about possibly implementing a vision statement, the sort of how-to of ministry, if you will. And we had a meeting that wound up going long because another issue came up we had to discuss and work through that. And so I was like, well, when can we meet next month? I think it was going to be November. Well, what if we do this? I can't make it on this day because we're going to do it as a separate time because it was a big deal. We couldn't put it together. We just couldn't put it together. And in the meantime, Pastor Caleb, who, by the way, just walked for his graduation at Valley Forge this past Friday, I believe. He graduated in December, and he walked for his graduation this past Friday, and he will be licensed as an Assembly of God pastor here in about 2 or 3 weeks at District Council. Praise God. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, God's doing the work. And I tell you what, that young man has a heart for God, and he knows the word. He knows the word. If you ever get into a conversation with him, you better be ready, okay? Well, he gives me a book, and it's on rest. And so I start reading this book, and I don't know how far I got into it, 2, 3, 4 chapters, something like that. And I realized why we could not meet as a board to discuss any statements. We had to read this book first. I just knew it. It was one of those Holy Spirit moments. So, what was it, last month? I got the board and the pastors together. I each gave them a book beforehand. They read the book. We came. We hashed it out, talked about it, pros, cons, good, bad, ugly. For about an hour and a half, we had pizza, which makes it all worth it. And fruit cup. Fruit cup and pizza. Now, I will tell you that I'm starting to eat more fruit cup, Kathleen, because I need to. I don't know where I can take that right now, but I'm not going to go any further than that. We sat down, we talked about that book, and not only are we still in the process of seeking the Lord's face, how he's leading us as a board, as a pastoral staff, as far as any statements or whatever, but I also realized that this whole thought on rest was coming this spring for each one of us. I don't know where you are in regard to rest in your life. I don't know if you are enjoying that perfect peace. I don't know. Maybe you wake up in the morning and peace is the furthest thing from your mind and heart. I don't know where you are. I know where I am. And I can fluctuate back and forth. I also know what I want. I want this. I want it. I hope you want it as well. You don't have to strive anymore, folks. God loves you. He's already accepted you through the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't have to work to earn his love. You don't have to work for your salvation. That's already yours through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Sin has no power on you anymore. You've been delivered from it. And now God is teaching you to live righteous and holy lives. Do you fall short? I'm sure you do. I know I do. But be at peace. God's working. God's working. As we saw here together today, rest and peace are synonymous, two sides of the same coin, biblically speaking. God has already purchased your peace. He's already purchased your rest. My hope and prayer for this church, for me, for my family, is that we would take a hold of it better than we ever had in the past. Amen. Can we stand together here this morning? I want to read this quote to you again. The greatest possession we shall seek in our entire lives is God's rest, which is synonymous to peace. Look at our world and how restless, fearful, and unstable it is. It is the result of lack of this rest or peace. But we don't have to live like the world. We know Jesus. If you would say today, God, I really want to take a hold of this rest that your word speaks of. Would you just raise your hand wherever you may be? A lot of hands are going up. You know what's going on inside of your heart. What I would encourage you to do is if you've raised your hand, come on up to the front here, the altar. And I like this idea where it's very still in here right now, very silent. If you're in your seat, God may still be speaking to you as well about rest and peace. I know I haven't arrived, that's for sure. If you are in your seat, though, do me a favor. Just go ahead and reach out your hand towards the front and begin to pray over your brothers and sisters in Christ and pray that God's rest and peace would break through in them. And if you're at these altars right now, make that your prayer as well. Maybe there's something you need to confess. Maybe there's something that you need to share with God. Whatever it is, allow God to minister to you here today. Father, I feel that my words are inadequate today, but I know that your spirit is not. And ultimately, I keep coming back to that thought from that interpretation of look to God. It's biblical. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You bless him and keep him in perfect and constant peace whose mind is stayed or fixed upon you. Lord, help us to be people of God who don't focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. And I pray right now, Father, that there may be those in this church who see the mountain. They've been consumed maybe by the issue, the hurt, the lack, the burden. Lord, I pray that they would run to you, even right now as we're speaking, because your yoke is easy and your burden is light, and you will give them rest for their souls. And Father, I pray that this is not just a Sunday morning thing. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would cultivate in us such a deep hunger and striving for you and for the rest that you have for us, for the peace that is already ours. May the peace that passes understanding guard our hearts right now in Christ. May it guard our minds in Christ. And Lord, when the wind is blowing and the waves are beating against us and we're sinking, help us to look up because there's your hand. For some, Father, maybe there's something else that's keeping them from entering it in. Maybe it is a sin. I don't know, Father. We would ask right now that you would forgive them afresh, that you would restore them, you would renew them in that area. Draw them close to yourself. Whatever it may be, Lord, may this church be a church where rest is not only sufficient, but it's flowing out of us and getting over everybody else too. Father, we thank you for it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things.